As we continue our lessons from the book of Genesis, this week we note that the flood is over. The judgment of God on man is at an end. Noah and his family have spent 380 days on this floating barge. Now they are on solid ground once again. Today we have two post-flood stories that occurred many years apart. The first begins with our lesson at chapter 8 and verse 20 and continues to chapter 9, verse 17. Noah's family comes off the ark. Now that's short-term language for that. But it's much more important than that. Who's on the ark? The church that has been delivered from the judgment of God by God's grace. So Noah's family, which is the church, and all of mankind at this point is the church, comes off the ark. And what do they step onto? A new or a renewed creation. It's been cleansed by the waters of the flood. And so now they begin again. And I hope you noticed that the first thing recorded that Noah does is to build an altar and offer sacrifices to the Lord. He begins this new creation, or renewed earth, as a leader of the church in building an altar so he and his family can offer thanks to the Lord for the grace that they have received. This is what you are doing here today, isn't it? Renewal of creation. We have that in Christ. Beginning of a new week. We come to give thanks to the Lord for the grace that he has extended to us. Noah, on this altar, will offer sacrifices. You come here today and you offer sacrifices too. No, I don't hear the braying of any lambs, but as Paul wrote in Hebrews, we offer the sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to him. So your prayers and hymns of thanksgiving today are a sacrifice presented to God. Don't mumble through them, right? Engage your mind with your lips. We're offering the sacrifice of praise to God, as did Noah and all of the saints. Paul continues in Hebrews, but do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So we come here and we offer our prayers and our thanksgiving and our sacrifices, and then we go out into the world as priests and citizens of Christ's kingdom to do good, that is what God says is good, and to share with those who have needs, all a part of Christian life. Noah offered sacrifices, and then he ate a thanksgiving meal in the presence of God. Noah, his wife, his kids, their wives. Okay? You participate in a similar meal when you come to the Lord's table today. This is not a re-sacrifice of Jesus. No, his sacrifice was once for all. But we receive again to ourselves the benefits of his sacrifice as we eat and drink of the Eucharist in faith in Jesus Christ. And as we do this, we are also bound together as a covenant community. What do families do at great times? They gather in grandma's house or somebody's house, whoever has a bigger one, and have a big feast. Maybe Christmas, it may be Easter. When I was a kid, Easter was the big one. I had a great-grandfather that lived to be 96, and I was very close to him, and he was out in the country. And both sides of his family, we all went to church on Easter morning, and then we went to Grandpa's. And we had a big feast. It was a celebration of the resurrection. It was a family gathering of thanksgiving that all of us were together. And we that tied us together. Some of my best memories are memories of my childhood at his house. But the whole family. This is what we do here. We gather as God's people in his presence. We partake of the Eucharist. And we receive from him strength, health, and life to serve him. But it's more than that, it binds us together. We're a family gathered around the table, a part of the body of Jesus Christ. And then we witness to the world that Jesus is the greater Noah who captains our ship, our ark, and delivers us from judgment. It's a lot going on today, isn't there? And it goes on every Sunday as we gather here to offer thanks, our sacrifice, to gather at his table, and our gathering, our lifting the bread and saying that this is his body which is given for us, announces to all who will hear that we believe that our hope is placed in the death and resurrection of Jesus for us. Now what happens with Noah? God responds to Noah's sacrifice by renewing the covenant with him. Now the covenant is the way that God enters into fellowship with his people. It's entirely his doing. Note what God says in verse 9. I will establish my covenant with you and your seed after you. It's not a business deal. It's not a contract. It's not a compact. God is not saying, no, it'd be a good idea if you and I enter in on common ground and we make some terms. Nope. God always says, this is my covenant, and I, by grace, I'm going to make promises, and I'm going to bring you in and bind you to me in this covenant. God's covenant finds its ultimate expression in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. All the covenants that we will encounter, and this is the first one in Genesis that is mentioned. A couple weeks, we'll hit some more, another one at least. All of the covenants that we encounter in the Old Testament point to and find their fulfillment in the life and death of Jesus Christ. What will I say this morning as I hold up the cup? I will say the words of Jesus. This is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. All the covenants of the Old Testament point to that. And they all have sacrifices as a part of the making of the covenant. Someone dies, or until Jesus dies, something dies in order to ratify, to make that covenant. With the renewal of the covenant, God promises not to destroy the earth again. Some argue that God is merely promising not to destroy the earth again by a flood. So, for instance, a nuclear holocaust is not ruled out. And I remember those. Any of you old enough to remember in grade school when we hid under disk? Yeah, that was going to help a lot, right? As a drill for a nuclear war. But this whole idea that it only covers a flood misses out the point of chapter 8, verses 21 and 22. God will not destroy the world again, nor allow it to be destroyed. The next worldwide judgment will come at the end of history. And even then, the world will be restored and cleansed, not destroyed. Men who do not believe this promise are constantly fearful about a global catastrophe that could end all human life. And why shouldn't they be? By their own reasoning, we began as an accident. There's no rhyme or reason to man's existence. There's no real person to man's purpose to man's existence. And just as it began by an accident, it could end by an accident. Nobody's in charge. And so they are fearful. I'm old enough to remember the science textbooks of the 1960s that informed us, assured us, that we were entering a new ice age and we were all going to freeze to death. Anybody remember that? Yeah, it was in our textbooks. I think in the early 70s, Leonard Nimoy did a special on TV that was widely watched that warned us of the coming ice age where we would all freeze. Now they tell us the coming catastrophe will be global warming. If you follow the science, you will note that in less than 50 years, we have gone from assurance that we will all freeze to assurance that we will all burn up. Perhaps in the next 50 years, science will take a mediating position and assure us that we will all die from overwhelming comfort. I doubt it. I wonder if deep down inside, men know they are worthy of death. And so the fear of death consumes them. A thought, just a thought. The sign of the promise that God will not again destroy the earth is the rainbow. Now remember, in ancient times, the bow is a weapon. Bows and arrows. God hangs his bow in the sky, a sign that he is at peace with the earth, that the war that he did in wiping it out is over, the sign that the world has been cleansed. Rather than destroy all men, God will in time in history accept the sacrifice of Jesus for man. And all of these sacrifices that are going to be offered in the Old Testament of animals are stand-ins, pointers for Jesus, offered over and over and over until the one true sacrifice is offered for us. What is the covenant sign that you have peace with God? Well, the rainbow's still a sign, isn't it? But we have new signs. We have baptism, the sign that you have been cleansed, that the world was cleansed by the flood, the rainbow. Baptism is a sign that God's grace has been applied to you and that you have been cleansed. And there's another sign, that of the table. It is the sign that God has accepted Jesus' sacrifice for you, and consequently, you have peace with God. As we come to the table, what are we saying again? God is saying to us, this is my body which is given for you. This is my blood by which you are brought into my covenant and redeemed. We have peace with God. With the renewal of the covenant, God reiterates the dominion mandate given to Adam and Eve. Noah's sons are to be fruitful and fill the earth with children who are images of God. This is still one of the purposes of marriage. But someone will say, isn't the earth overpopulated? It's almost kind of humorous how often this has been thrown out. Chrysostom in 400 AD, think of that, 400 AD, commented that this part of the dominion mandate was no longer necessary because the world was already full. 400 AD, okay? Is this mandate still applicable? Yes. Is the world overpopulated? No, not really. In some areas, it may be overregulated, or it may be tyrannized, or men may not take dominion and treat it as stewards. But the dominion mandate goes on. With the renewal of the covenant, God renews, in that dominion mandate, the dominion of man over animals. God says that you are to have dominion, exercise stewardship over all of the animals that he has created. Remember Genesis. God is Lord. He creates the earth. He creates plants, animals. He creates man and puts him there as his representative and says, this is mine. I'm putting you in charge. You exercise authority, dominion over it, as I would do. Okay? This is repeated here. Again, some today believing that man is an animal, and it makes sense if we've evolved from monkeys or whatever, often think that man and animals ought to be treated equally. Some seem to think that whales and grizzly bears ought to receive even preference to men. But this is a serious error. Man was created in the image of God. The bear wasn't. To be sure, man is responsible. We should be faithful stewards over all that God has created under his authority. But in today's lesson, we find that God gave animals to man for lots of reasons, and one of them was for food. Oh, what a popular heresy today, right? Now, a couple of things here. God says that every animal shall be food for you. This doesn't mean that man never ate meat before the Noahic flood, okay? Remember the sacrifices we've seen already. In the garden, God skinned animals to have the hides to make clothing. Those animals died as a sacrifice for Adam and Eve. You reckon there was an altar? And that following all sacrifices that we find in the Old Testament, God and man shared a fellowship meal of the part of the meat that was offered? Perhaps. Or how about Abel? Abel brought a sacrifice of meat, an animal, to the Lord. He killed the animal, he poured out the blood, he offered the fat on the altar, and then what? Well, everything we know about sacrifices in the Old Testament says that there would have been a meal, a piecemeal, like we have right here, at the end of the service. So I doubt that this is the first time men eats food. And besides, men eats food. Men eats meat. First time men ate food, what's he living on? And then think of when Noah gets into the ark, the clean and unclean animals have already been designated. He takes more of the clean than he does of the unclean. What is prohibited to man here is the eating of blood. And remember that before the flood, all kinds of violence covered the earth. And in many cultures, the drinking of blood or the slaughtering of the animal and eating the meat raw as a sign of a hope of ingesting the powers of the animal or so forth was done. And so this blood cannot be eaten. It was not, it's the life of the animal. It is poured out on the altar. It is given to God. And Acts, the apostles reassert this prohibition. Another new revelation that you heard today as the covenant is renewed with Noah is the establishment of capital punishment for murder. You will note that God did not offer this as a suggestion. He did not say, Noah, if somebody murders somebody and you find it convenient, it might be a good thing to put the murderer to death. He doesn't say, Noah, if everybody votes on it, this might be something for you to consider. He says, no, any man who sheds man's blood, from him his blood will be required. God doesn't give this as a suggestion for curbing violence, although it may have that effect. God doesn't offer this as a deterrent to crime, though it's certainly a fail-safe for repeating murder. The reason for this punishment, that the murder of a man created in the image of God is an attack on God himself. Now that's an interesting proposition. And think of what that means in everyday life. Not just for murder. The people I encounter in the world are images of God. They may not know it. They may not live like it. They may not believe in him. The image may be tarnished, but they're images nonetheless, and they must be treated as images of God for dignity and respect, right? Can't murder them. Can't cheat them. Can't bear false witness to them or about them. A whole host of other things flow from this. And we can understand this, that an attack on an image of God is an attack on God himself. We have had, I don't know if they're still there, laws against the desecration of the American flag. Why? It's just an image. But we understand that the desecration of that represents the desecration of what it stands for. So God requires capital punishment for murder. Requires. That's what it says here. Now, how this is to be done, the rules of evidence, the requirement of witnesses and so forth is not stipulated here. I'll tell you right now, before we ever get to Exodus, we're a long way off, before we ever get to Exodus, that God required two witnesses. And that one of the witnesses were the first to throw the stones at the stoning. And so it was very difficult to convict in murder and to execute. And we do it on circumstantial evidence, which is why a lot of times it is overthrown. We get to Exodus, we'll deal with that somewhat. But let me remind you of two things here about this topic. First, the capital punishment is required for murder. That's what he says here. It's not given as an option. Those appointed to civil government must recognize that they are servants of God who are required to execute his standard of justice. I know that's a radical idea with our failed views of pluralism, but as Paul says, the magistrate, the governor, the president, the congresspeople are appointed by God to execute justice. What standard of justice? His standard of justice. So, that's what they are to do. And we ought to hold them to that standard. We ought to tell them. It's not just up to you to make up your own standard of justice. It's not 51%. It's God's standard. That's what you are to enforce. That is what binds you, because you serve him. Second, based on biblical law, the church long ago established, before Augustine even, established the idea of just war. What is true for the individual is also true for the collective and for the state. I cannot attack my neighbor because he says bad things about me. I cannot take a gun and shoot my neighbor because I think he's getting a gun, so he might use them with me. And if I cannot do that, neither can groups or organizations or states. Okay, we'll flesh that out a bit when we get to Exodus, but just note these two things. There's another story in our lesson this morning. And it occurs many years after the first one. Now we know this occurs many years after because Noah's sons have sons who are at least young adults. Canaan must be a young adult at least to receive what Noah says of him. And Canaan wasn't on the ark. Here's the story. Noah plants a vineyard. And when it produced fruit, he did the logical thing. He made wine. This is going to take some time, vineyard winemaking from after the flood too, isn't it? But one day, he drank too much of a good thing and become drunk. He goes into his tent, he takes off his robe, he lies on his bed, and he has a deep nap. Enter his son, Ham. Now, commentators often find all sorts of grotesque explanation for Ham's sin, but I won't go there. I think it's very simple. I think it's what the text says. Ham sees his father and comes out to report the scene to his brothers. He doesn't cover his father. He comes out to his brothers and reports. And I imagine that the conversation went something like this. You should see the old man drunk on his bed. Some righteous leader he is. Something like that is probably what occurs. This was a serious sin, of course. Remember the fifth commandment? Children, honor your father and mother, that it might be well with you and you might live long on the earth. Noah sinned through drunkenness, yes. Ham sinned through ridiculing his father. His brothers, though, show respect for their father, and they enter the tent in such a way as not to see him and then to cover him up. In response to this event, Noah offers some prophetic pronouncements. I say prophetic. He's not responding in anger. He's responding in a way that God has revealed to him something that is going to occur in history. First, Shem stands in a very particular relationship to God. Through the line of Shem, the Messiah will come into the world. Remember Genesis 3:15. God promised the seed of the woman to crush the serpent. So when we read the genealogy of Jesus, we will read the son of Shem, the son of Noah. From this point forward, the Old Testament will focus on the descendants of Shem. Remember, it's not a history of mankind, it's a history of God's covenant and God's promise to redeem his people. So we started with Adam, then we narrowed on Abel, but he got cut off. Then Seth, Shem is a son of Seth and of Noah. And now we're going to look in that direction. Pretty soon, a son of Shem will be Abraham, and that will narrow the focus. And throughout the Old Testament, the focus of the Messiah could come of any man born of a woman begins to be narrowed down. So that by the time we get to the days of Jesus, people could look and say, from this tribe at this place, the Messiah will be born. Noah also pronounces that Japheth will be blessed by God and dwell in the tents of Shem. Japheth will be blessed, will spread out, multiply. But he will find salvation in the tent of Shem. Ham is not mentioned, but his son Cana is cursed. Undoubtedly, God knows by revelation that Cana will magnify his father's sin. And keep in mind that Moses is writing this just before the people enter the land of Canaan, right? It is also important to recognize that all three of Noah's sons were a part of the covenant community. Remember, those that get off the ark are the church. Was Ham a part of the church? Yes, he is. Is Cana when he's born? Yes, he is. Nothing is said about Cana that precludes him from entering the redeemed community. By serving in humility, he also could enter the tent of Shem. And further, the statement that Cana was to be the servant of Shem in no way justifies any kind of ethnic slavery. I say that because a long time there were those who said Ham represents a certain group, ethnic group, and this means that it's all right for his children to be slaves. Nothing could be further from the truth. That's not what's going on here. Okay? So what we have in the final story is a reminder of what God said after the flood. In 8:20, God said, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his womb. New creation, same old problem. Begin again, fall again. We are all born sinful. And we know this, don't we? How many of you taught your children how to deceive you? I saw a cartoon last night, I think it was in the Wall Street Journal, and catching up on some reading while watching the race, and just a, you know, one-frame cartoon, and a man was saying to his father, go upstairs, go to your room, and figure out how not to get caught next time. That's not what good parents do, is it, huh? You didn't teach your children to sin. How many of you taught them to lie to you? You didn't have to teach them to do that. They already knew how. Don't worry, children, I'm not picking on you. You got all these characteristics from your parents. They're passed down from Adam through all of his successors. It's called original sin. The judgment of God has not changed, in the flood, has not changed the nature of man. Only the grace of God can change man's heart. Now, all men are descended from Noah. through Ham, through Shem, through Japheth. The next chapter traces the development of the nations descending from them. But the real division as mankind is not these three or 20 or however many there will develop to be. The real division in mankind is between those who dwell in the tents of Shem and those who don't. Those who put their hope and trust in God, believing Him to be true, and those who don't. So with the cessation of God's punishment, of the judgment of the earth in the flood, we have a new beginning, but we have the same old problem of sin that still persists in man, even in the best of men. One of the interesting things about the Bible, and especially the Old Testament, is all of our heroes sin. Noah is one of the three great preachers of righteousness. And when we get to Abraham, we'll find the same thing. We all struggle with this. I find that comforting. I find that helpful. I would find it discouraging if Noah and Abraham and Isaac, and all the way down through David and Hezekiah, never had any sin. But they all did. That sin is still there, which is why we come back every week and confess our sin, isn't it? But there's a theme that runs throughout the entirety of Scripture. God creates Adam and Eve in a bond of life and love with Him, and they rebel, and they fall. And then there is redemption. God made skins for them, offered a sacrifice for them, and reestablished His fellowship with them. And then there is new creation. He gives them Seth. Then the cycle begins again. We have another fall. Violence, and the ties of Noah covered the earth. We have redemption, the ark. We have new creation, a world cleansed of this sin, as the sinners were literally washed away. And then we have another fall. It begins here. The next couple of chapters, it's going to grow and get much worse. This is what recurs in the Bible over and over again. Creation, fall, redemption, new creation, fall. It's over and over again. But this is not merely a history lesson. I'm sure most of you have noted this by now. This is the story of your life too, right? We come in here this morning and we pledge allegiance to Jesus. We commit ourselves anew to Him and we eat at His table and we go out ready to take on the world. We're going to be triumphant soldiers of Jesus. And it isn't long. Probably won't take till tomorrow morning when we recognize some sin. We struggle with it day after day after day. This is a reason that we come in every Sunday, we kneel down, and we confess our sins to God. Now, I say we struggle with sin. We're not enslaved to it. It doesn't control us. It's just like a little virus that edges us. It keeps us on edge. It causes us trouble, and we're fighting against it. That's the story of our lives. But thankfully, Christ has given Himself for us and restores us, gives us the Spirit with which we can fight against the sin that so easily throws us off track. Well, it can't be said that I haven't given you some things to think about today, right? So you'll have something to do this afternoon. But here is the main thing. If you remember nothing else on these sermons on the flood, remember this, that Noah pictures what Christ has done. You too have been delivered from the judgment of God. On the ark, that is Jesus and His church. Though you stumble and fall, God continues to restore you in Jesus. You too have new beginnings, and we have a new beginning. It's a mild one. It's not like Noah's, but we have a new beginning even today with a new week. You too are new creatures in Jesus Christ. So come to the table this morning in thanksgiving. Come to the table this morning in joy of what Christ has done for you. He's done more for you than he did for Noah. The revelation of God's grace and love in the cross and resurrection of Jesus is much greater than it is in the life of Noah. You have received what Noah looked forward to in faith, and you have seen it much more clearly than he ever would. The rainbow is a sign to you that God has put down his weapon. Baptism is a sign to you that you have been cleansed as the earth was cleansed. And the table is a sign to you that you have peace with God, for you are his children. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your love and grace to us, for the Christ that you have sent to rescue us from your judgment, to restore us to your love and grace, to make us a part of your covenant people. We offer again this day our sacrifice of thanksgiving, our sacrifice of praise to you, God our Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, for the grace that you have given to us. Amen.